All right, well, good evening. I'm glad you're here this evening. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me, please, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Today is Palm Sunday, and Dr. Lenner began us this morning very helpfully in considering the triumphal entry, many would say the tragic entry, from the perspective of Matthew. And this evening, we want to observe it from the perspective of John, the Apostle John, and his gospel, and specifically to look at the outcome of Jesus' final journey into Jerusalem. Have you ever wanted to pack your bags and just take an epic adventure? Maybe a road trip somewhere foreign and exotic, somewhere you've never been? This idea of taking a journey, a heroic journey, a quest for glory, goes back to the very beginning of time. In fact, one of the most ancient writings recounts a tale of Gilgamesh, who goes on a quest to try to obtain immortality. And that ideal has lived on with many other heroic adventurers through the ages. We could think of Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, who cried when he reached the end of the world because there were no more lands to conquer. Of Genghis Khan and his fierce horde riding across the steppe of Central Asia. Christopher Columbus, Marco Polo, Lewis and Clark, the list could go on. I've recently been reading a book entitled Travels in Siberia, and the author recounts this idea that he had to traverse Siberia. He used to see this massive landmass on his map when he was a young student, and he thought, someday I want to explore that. I want to go from tip to tip and explore all of Siberia, experience its sights, sounds, tastes, smells, survive the mosquitoes, and live to write about it. And that's exactly what he did. And along the way, he recounts many of his heroic predecessors who went before him and also recounted their adventures, their epic adventures along the way as they traveled in this exotic land. Well, tonight we want to consider another champion, a hero, if you will, who is on a final journey, a final quest to accomplish something that only he can accomplish. But the Gospels present him not simply as a hero, but as a paradoxical hero. That is, a champion who overcomes by seeming defeat. He conquers when it looks like everything has been lost. And his final epic journey is not to the ends of the earth. His followers are to do that. Rather, it is to Jerusalem, to this city, to the heart of a system that feigns worship of God, but in reality opposes God. He will be killed at the hands of cruel and merciless men. But first, he will be hailed as a conquering hero. And this is where we see its most tragic unfolding of the paradox and irony of Palm Sunday. The beginning of Jesus' final week, when he is seemingly received as a messianic hero to liberate and save his people, who by the end of the week is crucified at their hands. So this evening I've entitled my message, Journey into Jerusalem, Jesus' final week. And we want to look at John 12 because John 12 presents this last journey of Jesus in a very compelling way, and I would say makes an argument that I hope to bring out tonight, and that is that Jesus' final journey into Jerusalem is a tender and urgent plea to you to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. So I want to imagine tonight that we're on this journey with Jesus. We're accompanying him into Jerusalem. And I want to imagine it by virtue of four steps that we would take, if you will, on our journey with Jesus into Jerusalem. So we'll take four steps. The first step is we're going to look at what is the significance of Palm Sunday in Jesus' life and ministry. How does John take us to Palm Sunday throughout his gospel, and where is he taking us beyond Palm Sunday? Then we want to see this tragic irony, the tragic irony of Jesus' last entry into Jerusalem. He's recognized publicly by Jews and Greeks, but only really to expose their unbelief. Step three will be to see the gripping fear that paralyzed many people from professing Christ. That same fear may grip some of us tonight. And I'll try to make the case that all of us really fall at times into either two categories, a hard-hearted unbeliever or a fearful non-professor of Christ. And the fourth step, the final step, is the last day will reveal your true belief. So let's begin by looking at the place and significance of Palm Sunday in Jesus' life and ministry. Now, we want to set this up by approaching the Gospel of John much as we would approach any book. If you read a normal book, you're normally going to perhaps look at the table of contents or get a feel for how the book unfolds its plot or its purpose. And so when we come to the Gospel of John, that's a question that we want to ask as well of the apostle. What is his purpose in writing the Gospel of John? Now, there has been endless speculation about what John might be trying to accomplish. Some say that maybe the other three Gospels he saw as somehow deficient, and so he wants to replace them in some way. Well, of course, we would dismiss that out of hand because the Gospels all correlate with one another. And if anything, John amplifies Jesus' ministry in ways that the other Gospel writers don't. Others have suggested he's battling some early church heresy, such as Docetism or early Gnosticism, or he's writing against hostile Jews or disciples of John the Baptist who are very vocal and a minority. The possibilities are endless. And at the same time, I think that they are wrong-headed. Why are they wrong-headed? Because John himself tells us what his purpose is in the second-to-last chapter of the Gospel. In John 20, 30 and 31, he writes this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John tells us here his purpose. What is it? He is out to convince you, to persuade you as a reader that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that you believe in him and attain life. He's not simply conveying information, chronicling the life of Jesus. This isn't simply a best-selling biography. John wants to convince you that Jesus is your only hope. He is the long-awaited, prophecy-fulfilling Messiah, the hope of Israel. John wrote 21 chapters to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? So he presents Jesus Christ as a polarizing figure. Jesus is one who divides people really into two categories, believers or non-believers. Those who are in the light, those who are in darkness, those who are have been freed from bondage, those who are still in bondage. And so within this framework, we can see that Palm Sunday itself fits into John's purpose. That is to say, Palm Sunday is presented in John 12 to convince you that Jesus is the Messiah. So, how does he do that? Well, we want to just take a moment to look quickly at John's structure. Because again, to understand where he's coming from, we have to get a quick overview of where he's been. Most would divide the Gospel of John, as you see there, into three basic parts: a prologue and introduction in John 1, a book of signs, John 2 through 12, and a book of glory in the remaining chapters, 13 through 21. Well, what do we mean by this? John begins with a very clear prologue. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John and you've studied it much, you'll know that in the first few verses, John has this introduction that sets the tone for the rest of the Gospel. He introduces us to all of his key themes. He talks about light and darkness. He talks about Jesus coming into the world. And he does all this to set the stage for the narrative that's going to follow. Then beginning in chapter 2, he details what is often called the book of signs. And the reason for that is that this word for signs is used prevalently throughout this section of the gospel.
In fact, it occurs the most often in chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. We see this word four times, this idea of signs. And that term does not appear in the second half of the book except for one instance in chapter 20, in the passage in chapter 20 and verse 30 in the prologue. The second half of the book, rather, uses the term glory and glorify some 13 times to talk about Jesus' approaching work of redemption. So when John is describing Jesus' act of giving his life, he casts it in terms of glory. And so when we get to chapter 12, as we see there, we recognize we're in a seam, if you will. We're in a hinge between book 1, book of signs, and book 2, the book of glory. And so this section that we'll look at tonight in particular is a transition. It's the last episode of Jesus' public ministry. The words that we'll read tonight are the last words that Jesus says freely and publicly to the world before he is gone into the upper room with his apostles and finally to his trial and execution. It's Jesus' last plea on the basis of Palm Sunday and what follows to believe, to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And this section, verses 37 through 50, uses both the term sign and the term glory numerous times to artfully weave these sections together. All right, so having looked at that, let's do a quick review of these two, of book one. We're in chapter 12, so what's happened up to this point? You can imagine John's book one, the book of signs, as two television episodes, if you will. We have the Cana episode, and we have the festival episode. The reason we call the first the Cana episode is that Jesus' signs center geographically around Cana, the location of Cana. The first sign and the third sign are both accomplished in Cana. And sandwiched in between is the second sign in Jerusalem where Jesus cleanses the temple. The second episode is this festival episode. And whereas the Cana episode emphasized Jesus as the life giver, the festival episode emphasizes this opposition that is mounting to Jesus' ministry. The Jews are getting angry. They're looking for ways to stop Jesus, to put him to death. And so Jesus' final four signs are accomplished in chapters 5 through 12. The healing of the lame man, feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the blind man, and the raising up of Lazarus. But why do we call this the festival episode? What is it about this particular episode that emphasizes festivals? It's because John sets all of this to the backdrop of the various feasts of Israel. So we have the Passover in chapter 6, Tabernacles in chapter 7, Hanukkah in chapter 10, and the Passover again in chapter 12. All right, so let's look at these in more depth. The Cana episode. Again, this emphasizes Jesus as the life giver. So what happens here? The first, he turns water into wine. Now, what is the significance of this? Here, I would say that Jesus is presenting himself as the messianic bridegroom who transforms this purification water of Judaism into the transformative wine of the gospel. He turns water into wine. Secondly, he cleanses the temple in Jerusalem. Now, why does he do this? Is he just angry, or is there something more going on? I would argue that Jesus, in doing so, is showing that he is the rightful messianic king. When he cleanses the temple, he's saying, I have the right to demand pure worship. And the reason he demands pure worship is that will give God's shalom, his life, to all nations. The third scene or sign in this Cana episode is that of the healing of the nobleman's son. And here again, Jesus is the messianic healer who heals the nobleman's son. And when he does so, he brings faith in those who are delivered from disease. So Jesus heals three times Cana, Jerusalem, Cana, and then we go to the fourth sign, and this is part of the festival episode. And this begins in chapter 5, where Jesus heals a lame man. You may remember this story by the pool of Bethesda. He heals this man, and he shows by doing so that he can bring wholeness, life, restoration. But it's interesting, as soon as it happens, the Jewish leaders are angry, and they begin to oppose Jesus. This hostility will now mount through the remaining signs. The second sign in this episode is the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. Well, what's at stake here? Jesus, I think, is presented as the new Moses in this account, who calms the water. You'll remember that he calmed the sea before he feeds the multitude there. He controls the sea and he feeds God's people in the wilderness, much like Moses did in the ancient days. And yet at the same time, what happens? The crowd at the end becomes angry. They find his words are much more difficult to swallow than the bread. So Jesus continues his ministry. Next, he heals a blind man in chapter 9. And again, you may know this story. He heals the blind man at one of my favorite accounts in the Gospel of John. And the blind man becomes very vocal as a proponent of Jesus. And yet what happens? His own parents distance themselves from him. The Jewish leadership, again, is hostile to Jesus. And so now we see this increasing enmity and hostility toward Jesus is coming to a head. Something is going to take place, which brings this to a climax. And then Jesus' final sign is in chapter 11, where he raises up Lazarus from the dead. And this is really the climactic sign of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John. This is really where Jesus gives a foreshadow of his resurrection power. He brings Lazarus back to life. And what does John say happens at the end of it? The Sanhedrin wants to kill him. And so in the light, in the backdrop of these two episodes, Cana and then at the festivals, we come now to the chapter that we're looking at tonight, the close of Jesus' public ministry. So here in chapter 12, in a rapid succession of events, we see Jesus closing out that final phase of his public ministry. These are the last words that he will give before he is executed. So what happens here? In the first 8 verses, Jesus is anointed at Bethany. He is with a very expensive perfume, anointed as a preparial for his death. He's prepared for it. And then next, Jesus enters Jerusalem. And we saw this morning from Matthew's account. Jesus comes in the so-called triumphal entry. He is lauded by the crowds. He is hailed. They shout, Hosanna. And the irony is apparent in John's gospel that soon he will be delivered to death. Then Jesus is glorified before the Greeks. John alone has this account where Jesus speaks to the Greeks and they ask him questions, and he uses this occasion to talk about his exaltation in the cross, that he will be lifted up on the cross, a paradox of his first step toward exaltation. And then finally, in the passage that we'll look at tonight, Jesus convicts the world for its failure to believe. Its failure to believe. He indicts them, he confronts them one last time, that all he has done, all these signs and miracles which are pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, which are substantiating his words and his works, which are pointing to him as the Son of God who has come to save Israel and his people. And now it comes to a climax as he convicts them one last time. So this is the passage that we will look at tonight. But first, we want to go to step 2 then, this tragic irony of Jesus' public recognition. So if we're in John 12, we want to read through this passage, and it really has two parts. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and then Jesus' glorification before the Greeks. So let's look at this together. If you're there in John 12, I want to just read through these verses as a setup for our study of the last section. So beginning in verse 12, I'll read down through 36. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem,
took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. The irony here is that Jesus begins Palm Sunday at the adulation of the crowds, triumphantly entering Jerusalem, seemingly to achieve victory and to save his people. And what does John record takes place at the end of this section? He goes and hides himself. So the irony has unfolded. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He's been lauded by the crowds. He's been sought out by the Greeks. We have a foretaste here of how it should be. Jesus should be the recipient of glory, both from the Jewish people and from the Greeks, from the Gentiles, the world itself. So what takes place? Well, we see it unfold on our next step in our journey. And that is that gripping fear paralyzed people from professing Christ. And this is where we want to spend the remainder of our time this evening. The crux of our message really is contained in these verses 37 to 50. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. There are tie-ins there to all the signs that he has done, particularly the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. It's front and center. Jesus has done this. This is an amazing sign. So what's going to be the outcome? And John records for us what actually takes place. And what is it that very few believe? Many fail to believe altogether, and those who do believe are cowering in fear, afraid to profess Christ. So we want to look at this really in two sections. That is the first section. Many failed to believe in Jesus,
even after his signs. So let's read verses 37 to 41, and we'll spend some moments working through the verses. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. We see here a culmination of what has really been a prevalent theme throughout the Gospel of John. And that is that for all Jesus has done, the Jewish people have failed to believe in him. And for many Jewish people, particularly I think John and later the Apostle Paul, this brings about an agonizing question. And that is this: if the Jewish people are God's people, how do we account for their unbelief? Shouldn't they, of all people, accept their Messiah? Shouldn't the Jewish people recognize the hope of Israel when he walks through the gates? And in fact, this became a major stumbling block to Jews in the first century. How could they believe on this Messiah if the nation as a whole had seemingly rejected him? And John here presents for us a brief account for how do we resolve this question, this agonizing question. If the Jewish people are God's people, why don't they believe their Messiah? So John records here why that takes place. And to do so, he goes back to Old Testament scripture. Here in verse 37, he indicts them by way of commentary. He says, though he had performed so many signs. The idea there is not only the quantity, but the quality. He had done such signs that they should have elicited belief on the part of the Jewish people. And yet, they didn't believe. So how does John resolve this? He quotes from Isaiah the prophet. And he quotes two compelling passages from Isaiah, chapter 53 and then chapter 6. The first citation is from Isaiah 53:1. If you're familiar with that passage, you know it's the passage of the suffering servant. It's one of the most eloquent depictions of what the redemption of Christ accomplishes in all of Scripture, Isaiah 53. But it begins actually in chapter 52. And in chapter 52, that passage begins this way. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." So John takes this passage from Isaiah 53, these compelling questions, and now he applies them to Jesus' ministry. And so John is essentially saying Isaiah 53:1 has something to say about the unbelief of Israel. This first question, who has believed our report? In other words, Jesus' words have been rejected and spurned. The report of him has been scoffed at by his people. Isaiah continues, and John quotes the next question, "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" In other words, the arm, which is the symbol of God's power and might, what he's accomplished through the signs that Jesus has done, this symbol of power and strength, rather than being revealed or unbared to the people, remains covered. That is to say, they don't see it for what it is, that this is the arm of God. So John quotes this passage from Isaiah 53, and then he makes a very interesting statement in verse 39. He says this, "For this reason, they could not believe. They could not believe. What is John saying there? He is saying Israel's unbelief is part of God's plan. God is sovereign. God will be glorified. Israel's judgment is part of His sovereign plan. And so John brings this home by saying they could not believe. And then he quotes another passage from Isaiah to further verify this thought. He quotes from chapter 6 and verse 10. Now, that context is when Isaiah is being commissioned to service for the Lord. You remember Isaiah 6, where Isaiah recounts how he saw the Lord high and lifted up? And Isaiah there is commissioned for his ministry as a prophet. But when he's commissioned, he's not given a per diem quota and a fancy car to drive. In fact, God tells him when he commissions Isaiah that when you speak, you will be ignored. You will be scoffed at. You will be rejected. Your very act of speaking is an act of judgment on the people of Israel. When you speak, it will confirm their unbelief. And isn't that so often true of the gospel, of God's word? It's a polarizing entity. It divides. It hardens hearts as much as it liberates hearts. And for Isaiah, perhaps his mind went back to Moses as he's about to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt during the Exodus. And the Lord at that point said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt and see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I put in your power, I will harden his heart so that he will not let his people go." Why did he do this? Exodus 14 tells us, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and I will get glory over Pharaoh." So John is telling us everything that's happened, this unbelief on the part of the Jews, is part of God's plan. Ultimately, it's for His glory. This is a hard thing, a hard thing. But John is reminding us of this truth. Israel's blindness and hardened heart is part of God's plan, ultimately for His glory. God will be glorified. God will be glorified. And so the Jewish people hold tenaciously to their unbelief, but they're accountable for it. God will be glorified. And all of this has happened just as Isaiah said it would happen. And John summarizes this in verse 41 by saying, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory." Whose glory? I think he's referring here to Jesus' glory, and he spoke of him. Well, what glory did Isaiah see? If you recall Isaiah 6:1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Later he says his glory fills the earth. John seems to be saying that when Isaiah saw the Lord's glory, he was seeing Jesus' glory. And so John is very skillfully weaving this together. There are two competing glories. Isaiah saw the true glory, and he testified. The Jewish people have now seen the true glory in Jesus Christ, and rather than testify, they've become hard to the truth. So the first category is those who are hard-hearted. They hear the message, they see the signs, and what happens? Their heart becomes hard. But there was a second group. There was a second group in verses 42 and 43. John goes on, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Why? For they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God." The second category of people on Palm Sunday were those who believed but were afraid to profess their faith in Christ. Now, John says that there were many who believed in him but were afraid. We know of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, but apparently there were many more. And yet at the same time, they were afraid. They did not confess or profess Jesus because they were afraid. And so John puts this stinging indictment on them. Verse 43, they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. And as I said before, isn't that so true of the many responses to the gospel? Many will harden their hearts. Many will think maybe this is true, but they're afraid to profess Christ. They evade it altogether out of fear. How many of us have fallen into these same categories ourselves? And so what happens? John then takes us to the final step on this journey to Jerusalem. And that is this, Jesus' final challenge. John records, again, uniquely for us, this last expression that Jesus makes. He makes one last appeal. It's as if he realizes this is his curtain call. He has one more opportunity to address the public with a last appeal. Believe, believe, believe. And so Jesus comes and he speaks to the crowd, and this is what he says. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." So what does Jesus say? His last appeal here, really just in two sections. That is, number one, belief in Jesus is belief in the Father. Jesus is saying, if you believe me, you're believing the one who sent me. This is a favorite phrase in the Gospel of John to identify the Father. Jesus is saying, if you believe him, this man from Galilee, you are believing the one who sent him. And I think, again, we're reminded of Isaiah's words, in John's words about Isaiah, seeing the glory. Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then lastly, in verses 47 to 50, he summarizes it and he says, really the same truth from a different direction. If anyone hears and understands Jesus' teaching and does not keep it, what happens? He will be condemned. But Jesus makes a very interesting statement here, one that we might not expect him to make. We might expect Jesus to say, I will judge you if you fail to believe in me. But instead, what does he say? He says, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, how can Jesus say this? Isn't Jesus the judge? Doesn't he judge all humanity? Won't he judge them one day? Well, essentially, Jesus goes on to explain, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. Who? It is the word I spoke that will judge him. In other words, what does Jesus say? He say, those who disregard, disobey, scoff at, fail to believe, I don't need to judge them. My word will judge them. They judge themselves. The word has been spoken. If they fail to regard the words I've spoken and the signs that I've done, their own actions condemn them. Everything that Jesus has done is from the Father. It originated from the Father. It brings glory to the Father. And so Jesus ends his public ministry with this last appeal. And in verse 50, he says, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Jesus doesn't say his commandment leads to eternal life or his commandment is about eternal life. It is eternal life. So let me appeal to you as we've read through this passage tonight, as we've seen Jesus' last appeal on the last Sunday of the last week of his life. His last appeal is an appeal to us as well. He's holding out eternal life to us as well. So let me ask you these questions. In light of what Jesus has done and said, have you been blinded and hardened by your sin? Do you fall into this first category, the category of the Jewish elite who looked at Jesus and said, he's not my Messiah. He's not the Son of God. He's not the Savior of the world. Do you fall into this category of blindness and a hardened heart and hostility toward the gospel? If you fall into this category, let me appeal to you as Jesus did. Believe in Christ. Repent and believe in Jesus, the Savior, today. Or do you fall into the second category? Are you afraid to profess Christ openly? Do you believe in Him, but when the rubber meets the road, you don't want to make too much of an issue out of this? You don't want to raise a commotion? You don't want to maybe upset the people you work with or your family? Are you afraid in some way to profess Christ openly? Let me appeal to you as Jesus appeals to us. If you believe in Him, your actions must follow. Love Christ more than anything. The last question, do you love glory from people rather than glory from God? In a certain sense, no matter what you do, God is going to be glorified. At the end of the day, God will be glorified. But Jesus is holding out this offer of life to those who believe. And so I admonish you as well, believe while there's time. Align your life with what Jesus has called us to do. He's called us down a radical path of discipleship. We need to commit ourselves to that, to walk in Jesus' words, to be His disciples. So, what is the significance of Palm Sunday? What does it mean? Jesus' last Sunday of this last week, it sets the stage for His last public appeal. And that is this: trust and obey. Believe in Jesus and keep His words. And if you do so, you will have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these words, which, though seemingly simple, are powerful. And I pray that they would penetrate our hearts tonight. I pray that if there is anyone here who has not come to faith in Christ, that this urgent, tender appeal on the part of Christ would penetrate their hearts, that you would bring that person to Christ. And for those who may believe but are afraid in some sense to profess it openly, I pray that we would be mature and faithful in our walk with you, that you would galvanize us, empower us to serve you faithfully. We thank you for, as John has presented, the significance of Palm Sunday. It shows us what we must do. We must believe on Christ. We must walk in His ways, and I pray that we would do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.